Father, we approach your throne with all humility. We recognize, Lord, that we are still a people that need to hear your word, still need to be washed, still need to be cleansed. We thank you that you speak to us in direct revelation by your holy word. And we also thank you, Lord, that you speak to us also in creation, that we can clearly look upon the created world and see your hand that has fashioned it. Such a thought was in my mind this morning as I drove in after the rain had washed the world once again and the sunlight was coming, appearing to make all things new. Lord, we pray that you would do the same in our hearts this morning, that you would wash us by the word and behold, make all things new. May we be reminded of the great and precious promises that you have made to us. And may our hope be securely in you, knowing that Jesus has taken the full penalty of our sin and that our faith is fully in him. We pray, Lord, for those who are going through extraordinary circumstances and difficulties, Lord. We pray for Laura Hogue's father, who is in the hospital. We also pray for our sister Jessica Umphrey, who is also in the hospital with pneumonia. We pray, Lord, that your hand would comfort them, grant them peace from their anxiety in this moment. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with their families as they support them, uphold them, provide strength for Laura and for Daryl in this moment, Lord, to be able to minister, particularly when the access to their loved ones is so limited. We also, Lord, lift up our dear brother, Rendy Della Padda, Olivia Watson's fiance. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him as he has his interview tonight in Jakarta, to be able to obtain his visa, to be able to come here and unite in holy matrimony with Olivia. And so, Lord, we pray that you would go before him, that, Lord, you would have wise people there to receive him and to be able to hear of his great love for you and his great love for his future spouse. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all of these things and that you would receive the glory in them. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, I have entitled this morning's message, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Many of you might be aware, it is also the title of a book, by the apologist Josh McDowell. And in that book, the author presents convincing evidence of the reliability of the Bible, the historicity of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. He also provides proof for the historical Jesus and the nature of truth. The purpose of the book is to convince the skeptic. It is a marvelous work of over 600 pages. It's one of the few books that you can find on Amazon that has over 1,000 reviews and 5 stars. When one reads such a volume with such overwhelming data, you would wonder why it would be difficult for a reasonable person to reject Christianity outright. Now, it's been many years since I read the first edition of that book, so the most recent revision might be a little different. But I do remember as I read it that there was one thing that McDowell had not really accounted for in his argument. And we see it portrayed in the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. McDowell had not accounted for the foolishness of men. It's not a matter of proof for God, but the outright refusal to believe despite the evidence. That despite such overwhelming evidence, there would be those who would conclude, it doesn't matter what you say. There is no God. And lurking behind such a thought is sin. It is rebellion against God. The case becomes less about proving the existence of God and more about this idea. If there is a God, then he is not behaving the way that I think he should behave. Therefore, I reject him outright and choose to believe that he does not exist, or that if he does, he doesn't matter to my life. This may seem a simple thought, but I've never come across a sincere atheist that wanted to believe that God exists. that there would be some higher being that could correct all the wrongs in their life and in this world. They would say, well, there's too much suffering in the world that I have experienced or that I have witnessed. I don't want to believe in a God that would allow that. But such thinking assumes a God-like posture that you know all possibilities already and that there is no way that God could be justified in allowing suffering into the world. Therefore, it's just easier not to desire to believe. But in doing so, you would be rejecting evidence that's clearly set before you. It's not a matter of whether or not the evidence is valid. It's rather a refusal on your part to believe. We have the same situation in our text this morning. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Now, let me give you the overarching context here, and I believe Jesus' words in the final 11 verses will make more sense here. The chapter begins with John the Baptist struggling with Jesus' actions. We know from passages like chapter 1 of the Gospel of John that the Baptist had been claiming Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to this. This is John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." As the prophesied forerunner, John had done his job. He had identified Jesus as the Messiah and pointed others towards the Lord. But now John was in prison, and Jesus was not yet executing judgment upon sinners. John had expected that to come as soon as Jesus arrived. Many of the Old Testament passages made it seem like that would be the case. Messiah would arrive bringing God's wrath. But it wasn't forthcoming. So John sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus sent a reply to John in which he presented evidence. He asked John's disciples to witness what he had been saying and what he was doing, and then gave John the corresponding biblical references from Isaiah that affirmed the actions of the Messiah. And then Jesus turns towards the crowd and vindicated his servant. He reminded his hearers that John was not only a prophet, but also the subject of prophecy. And the mere fact that John, who was the Elijah to come as prophesied in the book of Malachi, should be an additional proof to his hearers that he was the Messiah. But instead, Jesus didn't fit their expectations. He wasn't playing their game as verse 17 portrays. They refused to accept the evidence that was before them. Rather, they were saying that John was demon-possessed and Jesus was just a sinful man who hung out with notorious people in order to indulge in his excesses. And in verse 19, Jesus refers to Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified as Lady Wisdom, who calls out to her people to hear her truth, and yet people still reject her. The crowd was rejecting the truth. Now, I present all of this to you in a way of giving you the context of the next 11 verses. Jesus will again speak about evidence. Evidence that was being rejected by a people who should have known better. They should have recognized Jesus as Messiah and repented. Some commentators believe that Matthew is presenting a new scene in verse 20. I don't think that's the case. I think it's occurring with the same crowd regarding John's identity. And at the very least, if you think differently, you must admit that in his arrangement of the gospel, Matthew has placed this scene here at this juncture. And in my assessment, verses 20 through 30 go hand in hand together with what came previously as Jesus presents the consequences of either rejecting or accepting who he is. So we're going to take these remaining verses of the chapter here in two sections, the condemned and the accepted. Now, verse 20 would be the response to John's question, "Where is the judgment?" And Jesus affirms here, judgment is coming. It's coming. Don't think that it's not. He begins by calling out the three larger cities of Galilee. Now, let's look at this. Look at why Jesus denounces these cities and why they're receiving judgment. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. As we've seen in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, and in Matthew's chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus had not only done some spectacular miracles, he had proclaimed startling truth. And by it, lives had been changed. One of which was our author Matthew here, who was a former tax collector. As chapter 9, verse 8 reveals, people had been giving glory to God over what our Lord had been doing. The evidence of Jesus being the Messiah was overwhelming. But there is one thing that the people overall failed to do. Repent. To repent here doesn't just mean to stop an action. It means to change your way of thinking so that your actions might consistently reflect what you believe. John the Baptist described the process in Matthew 3:8, that if one truly repents, they bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you've been paying attention, you would see the key action that Jesus has been calling for since he began his ministry is repentance. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And repentance in this case of Matthew 11:20 means believe the kingdom has come and that I am the one that's inaugurating it. Believe that I am the Messiah. Have you not had proof enough? The same is true for us. We must believe it, not just acknowledge that Jesus exists or that he was a historical figure, but our lives must conform to our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the only one who can save us. Therefore, Jesus calls out the places where the evidence of his identity was vast. Places like Chorazin, which was just a village 2 miles northwest of Capernaum, or Bethsaida, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, along with the grand metropolis of Capernaum. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, there are three facts here that we can learn from this passage. First, there is a judgment day that every human being will face before God. This is not just some fringe lunatic saying this. It comes from the mouth of the Lord himself. And in that judgment, Jesus teaches that there are various degrees of torment in hell. Now, please hear me aright on this, all right? There will be no comfort to those condemned by God. Only misery. When a soul is in hell, they're not in some hot cave where Satan is poking them with a pitchfork. It is the state in which God punishes the wicked with his wrath that is precisely deserved for each and every offense of the specific sins committed. So all of it is bad, and all of it will be eternal. The condemned soul suffers the consequences of sin for all of eternity. But the Bible portrays that some sins are more offensive to God than others, worthy of greater wrath. And the outright rejection of the Son of God appears to be right at the top of the list. Key passages for such teaching are Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. Listen to it. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And then you have Paul teaching in Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. You are accumulating greater wrath or judgment for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. While all of God's wrath is equally horrendous, the rebellious soul will receive the full measure of what it deserves based upon his or her actions, your individual actions. Second, in a Jewish mindset, the comparative cities mentioned in these verses would have been considered the most perverse. They would have been considered the most perverse cities they knew of. These would have been cities that the Jew was certain would certainly receive the wrath of God. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were located on the coast of the Mediterranean. They had been notorious centers of paganism throughout the Old Testament. They were constantly immersed in Baal worship and dishonorably called out by the prophets. In fact, entire chapters of prophecy were devoted to the sinfulness and the future destruction of these two cities, such as Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. Three chapters devoted to their judgment. And perhaps most notorious was the city of Sodom in Genesis 18 through 19. If you remember, that was the city that Lot and his family resided in. And for some reason, much is made of the sin of homosexuality within that city, perhaps because it's the origin of our English word sodomy. But I would remind you, in reading Genesis 18, that specific sin was not the only display of sinfulness within the city. No, it's the open consent of homosexuality and that citizen's desire to rape the two visiting angels revealed just how extreme the wickedness of sodomites had become. It was so utterly corrupt that not even 10 people could be counted righteous within that place. God promised that he would spare the city if he could find just 10 who were righteous. But outside of Lot's family, there were none. The alternative was to have Lot escape the fire that came down from the sky to utterly destroy that wicked place. But notice that what Jesus is saying here, he is speaking to fellow Jews, people who thought they were righteous, people who would have surely thought, well, I'm not so bad. I'm certainly not as bad as the Sodomites. I'm a pretty good person. But Jesus says it will be worse for them in judgment than the residents of that notorious city. Why? Because they did not repent. They didn't recognize who he was. They rejected who he was. Third, we should not presume that every inhabitant in each of these Galilean cities will receive the full wrath of God. There is an escape for some. Some did believe Jesus. Philip was from Bethsaida, according to John chapter 1, verse 44 and 12, 22. Peter and Andrew are most likely born in Bethsaida, but currently live with their families in the city of Capernaum. We also have the Roman centurion in Matthew 8 and the paralytic of chapter 9 who were both living in Capernaum and both came to saving faith after encountering Jesus. So Jesus is not referring to the outright destruction of everyone in this passage. This is the important part. The key was whether or not one repented at the message of who he is. And the vast majority did not. So what Jesus had done already within the Galilee cities here should have been enough to convince them. Yet the people refused to believe. So they remained under condemnation for not repenting and placing their faith in Jesus. Now, to me, such condemnation might make one feel hopeless. But there is one more day, one more call to repentance in this passage. How gracious is our God to keep calling us and to keep wooing us. And in addition, there is an explanation of how someone's able to accept the truth of who Jesus is. Shockingly, Jesus cries aloud at a prayer in this moment. And there's so much theology in these verses, we need at least one more additional sermon to unpack it. The import of these words is staggering. Let's get the comprehensive thought this morning, and we'll save the deeper stuff for next week. Jesus' opening sentence here is a shock. We get a glimpse of the communication between the members of the Trinity. And he says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, we need to stop and just consider that address. First of all, Jesus addresses God as Father. And just so we're sure what he means as God here, Jesus identifies this person as Lord of heaven and earth. So it's very clear that Jesus is addressing the God of the universe as his personal Father. No one spoke to God with that kind of intimacy before. And to make matters even more intimate, Jesus refers to himself in verse 27 as the Father's personal Son. Perhaps we've been immersed in Christianity for so long that we have forgotten how staggering a claim that was. Jesus, the Son of God. Then he says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. By what Jesus is saying here, he's declaring that even though there's resistance to accepting the evidence of who he is, this is not a surprise to the Father. Rather, it's all part of the Father's gracious will. And just as we read last week in 1 Corinthians 1, God will use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He is wiser than we are. His will is perfect. People don't understand the nature of Jesus on their own. They need help from the Father. And we will see in chapter 16, just a little later, when Jesus told Peter he didn't profess Jesus to be the Christ on his own. It was revealed to him by the Father. If that is the case, when people reject Jesus, it is not because he failed in his mission or that John the Baptist failed in his mission. It is because this is the Father's will of how he wants it done in light of humanity's personal sin that blinds them. And note, Jesus thanks his Father that this is all of his will. We should stand up and take notice if the Lord Jesus ever says that he is thankful for something. He says, I am thankful it is your will that this glorious truth of who I am has been hidden from the worldly wise and been revealed to your little children. Why? Because men and women cannot save themselves. They are too immersed in their own sin. But God can save them by his marvelous plan of salvation. And because it is all of God, God the Father gets the glory. That is a plan that only the God of the universe can execute. And those who see it, who are enlightened to it, they get to become his children. This corresponds with what we read last week in John chapter 1. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is greater than a man or a woman or a boy or girl trying to earn their salvation. This is God saving his children on his own, an act of God that is sure and can never be taken away because it has absolutely nothing to do with us. It is all of grace. It's a free gift. But next, in verse 27, Jesus implies as part of the Father's will, as the Son, he has been granted all things. And if one wants to know the Father, they will have to know the Son, because it is also the Son's sovereign choice to whom he reveals the Father. Now, there's much to unpack here about the concept of the Trinity within these verses. And that is why, Lord willing, we're going to dig into that next week. And I say that so you're not going to come up to me like Doug and say, Blair, you're skipping over the most really good part here. I promise you, I am not. Just hang with me here just a bit, all right? We need to see this big picture first. But also note in this verse that this revelation of the Father is exclusive here. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's exclusive. The Son has to be the one to reveal the Father. You only get to the Father through the Son. So get this. Jesus says, Father, you have a plan. I thank you for that plan. It is gracious that you reveal that plan to those who are your children. And those that are your children, you have given to me, and I reveal who you are to them. If they get to know me, they get to know you. And the only way they can know you is if they know me. Now, I'm not making that up. It's right there in front of you in black and white, or maybe red and white, depending on your specific Bible. Jesus is praying as the mediator between God and man. The only way you can be saved and know the Father is if you know Jesus. We just sang earlier, "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus and give him glory for the great things that he's done." So at this point, you might expect Jesus to say, "Well, hey, everybody, you've seen the works that I've done. You've heard how my message is consistent with the Old Testament. You have John the Baptist's testimonies. You fools, you should have gotten it by now. You're all doomed, and I will be vindicated." No, that is not what our gracious Lord does. Instead, he shouts out, "Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He gives an invitation. He offers himself once again. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's another invitation. It's not too late. They can still come to Jesus. But as verse 30 tells us, it requires the yoke of Jesus. A yoke is the wooden or metal beam that you place upon a beast of burden in order to guide them and have them pull the wagon or plow. Now, at one point, I used to think the yoke was symbolic of the law. People like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were trying to earn God's favor by keeping the tenets of the law and how exhausting that might be. But if you notice, Jesus hasn't said anything about keeping the law. Nor has he mentioned the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And now I understand that Jesus is offering much more than relief from the burden of keeping the law alone. He is saying here, folks, you want to head in the right direction? You want to be on track? You want to understand the Father? Then learn from me. Learn who the Father is, and I will give you rest in that. My teaching is about the Father. You learn about God. If you come to me, I will provide direction and the correct expectations. Perhaps even in this moment, those of us here in this room, we feel frazzled by contemporary events or our present circumstances. We feel the weight of those things, and we feel deep anxiety. It might even keep you up at night, restless in your sleep. If that's you, Jesus says, "Come to me and find my yoke." And what you will find is not harshness, not rebuke, not chastisement, not condemnation. But he says, if you come to me, you will find me personally. Me personally. And notice what he says about himself. "And I am gentle and lowly in heart." This is the only place in all of the Gospels that we have a sentence that describes the heart of Jesus. And he describes himself as gentle and lowly. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. Behold your God. The entryway to the Lord of heaven and earth is the Son. And he is gentle and lowly. None of this is hidden. It's all out in the open. It's all openly proclaimed. So why would anyone reject such a beautiful invitation? And the answer is sin. Sin makes men and women prideful and foolish in their hearts. They do not accept the invitation because they reject the revelation of the Son. They reject the revelation of the Son because they're not the children of the Father, even though it's all out in the open. They are blinded by the wisdom of this world, and the Father has not removed the veil. The only possible way you could miss it is that you allow your own sinful pride to rule your heart. So consider the overall ramifications. The evidence for Jesus' audience 200 years ago is the same for us in the 21st century. Jesus says, consider the evidence for all that's been laid before you. Had the most wicked cities in the world seen such evidence, they would have repented. The weight of the facts is that significant. But because you reject such evidence, the consequences are on you. It's why we devoted those two sermons at the end of December, showing how Matthew had carefully been laying out that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet people continue to remain wise in their own eyes despite such overwhelming proof. So why do you see? Why do I see? Because the Son of God himself has revealed the Father to us. We see the only way to the Father is through the Son. That is why. And to foreshadow next week's sermon, you can study Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul makes this case to the Gentile church in Ephesus. But consider what Jesus is calling you to. He is not calling you to a set of rules. He's not calling you to a quote-unquote religion. He's not saying, go to Moses first and then come to me. He's not asking you to fight or join a revolution in order to obtain it. He's not calling you to financial peace or your best life now. He is not calling you to the comfort and the ease of a luxurious lifestyle. That is not what he means by rest. So please don't be fooled as to what we come to him for. We don't come to him for his benefits alone. He says, come to me for me. Come to me because I'm Jesus. And I will give you rest. You come in order to rest in him so that you might rest in nothing else. Nothing else. We must be careful. We don't just come to Jesus for beneficial reasons. Perhaps that's what you may need to repent of. I don't come to him merely to get forgiveness of sins as though I got my ticket stamped and I'm done and that's it. No. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He does place a yoke upon us. He must rule, and we must submit. And he promises that his rule, his yoke, is easy. But perhaps you've not found it to be easy because you continued to resist his direction stubbornly. You keep pulling because you want to rest in this thing or in that thing rather than opening yourself up to the lordship of Christ. Oh, friend, come to Jesus. Just come to him. His mercy is still open on this day. There's still hope for you. There is still rest for your weary soul in Jesus right now. Come, please come to our magnificent Jesus and find your rest. Let's pray. Lord, as I prayed in the first service this morning, each and every person in this room, each and every person in the sound of my voice, Lord, we all need to be reminded that our joy, our satisfaction, what we truly need is Christ alone. We need to come to Jesus because, Lord, when we come to Jesus, we understand who you are. We understand how things are supposed to work. We understand purpose in life. And Lord, yes, we receive forgiveness of sins, but Lord, Jesus is offering us so much greater. And Lord, we pray that you would help us be reminded, that you would help us to be able to recall the great price that was paid for us to be able to come to you. That it took the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that while he was on the cross shedding his blood for us, he was receiving in his own soul the wrath that we deserve for each and every sin that we committed so that we might stand before you in his righteousness and not in our own. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that if such a great price was paid, such great value was there, in order for us to come to you, that we would first and foremost, we come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for doing that work. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you that when we come to you, that you are so gentle and you are lowly to us. You don't beat us up, but you just want to give us grace, grace upon grace upon grace, grace that I need every single day. I'd be the first here, Lord, to admit and confess the sin that is inside of me that I need to receive that grace from you. Grace, knowing that I'm accepted to you because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, I beg and I plead for the person, the soul that might be here that is relying upon something else, or the one that has rejected Christ, the one that rejects you in this moment. I pray, Lord, you would remove the veil, that you would reveal yourself to them, and that they would see that salvation is only through Jesus Christ alone, and that they would not desire to stand before you in their righteousness, but they would stand in the righteousness of Christ and see how beautiful that is. And they would receive this free gift, this beautiful gift of grace. Oh, Lord, may we rest in Jesus this morning. May we find comfort for our weary souls, knowing that Christ is sufficient for it all. We pray this through his finished work alone. Amen.